Well, let us begin by reading together those questions and answers from the Westminster Larger Catechism. We've been using this summary of the Christian and Reformed faith for quite some time. We've come now to the Ten Commandments, and this evening the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. So I'll read the question, if you please join me in responding with these answers. Two tonight, one that deals with the duties required as well as the sins forbidden in this commandment. Question 135 asks us this: what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. What are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. The commandment that we want to meditate upon this evening is, you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 13. As well, we want to look here at Psalm 139, beginning at verse number 1. Let us hear together God's holy and inspired word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and rise, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wing to the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, love preserves life. That's what David says here. That's what our catechism brings us to believe about this commandment, at least one of the things that we ought to believe about this commandment, that love preserves life. Now, we have seen in so many ways and in so many passages of Scripture that the law of God still remains for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ. It remains for us the will of God. And although we are not under the law, but we are under grace, as Paul says, we know that he means that to mean that we are not under the old covenant, the law of the old covenant, but we are under the new covenant, an age of grace and of mercy, in which God so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son. And so we still live with God's moral will that stands as an eternal testimony of his own nature, of his own holiness and righteousness and perfection. And so as Christians, as new creatures in Jesus Christ, we are, as we hear this commandment, not merely to not murder literally and physically, but we are to love neighbor as self. And one of the ways in which we can love our neighbor as ourself is by preserving life. And not only the life of ourselves, we see that here, but also preserving the lives or attempting with all that is within us to love our neighbor as ourselves by, with all that is within us, loving neighbor by preserving their lives as well. God places before us then this very brief commandment. But as we know, it's not an easy one to keep. Although it's merely a few words and much less words than the other lengthier commandments, such as the Sabbath commandment, which we saw a few weeks ago, or the second commandment. Or even a commandment about coveting. You shall not murder. And our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about the difficulty of keeping this commandment. And so we come as believers in Christ and we make no idea before us, we make no claims before us tonight that we have already kept perfectly this commandment or that we will ever keep perfectly in this life this commandment. We come as those who have been preserved by Jesus' love. He's not snuffed our lives out because of our sins, but he has by his life, death, resurrection, he's preserved us. And so we come seeking his Spirit and his grace that we might more and more have his love renewed in us. We hear the commandment, you shall not murder, and we are guilty. Jesus says so. We even having fought one lustful thought, one angry thought, and so forth, have broken all the commandments of God. But the good news is for sinners. God himself saves sinners. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died for you, knowing what was in your heart, what would be in your heart, knowing what you would do with your actions, and knowing what kind of words you would use against your neighbor. And despite that, and in full view of all of that, he still died for you. If you trust in him tonight. We come then as beggars. We come needing grace. We can't keep his commandments outwardly, merely. We can't merely say it's only a few words and move on. We can't merely think that we have somehow kept it once or twice before and now we are working on the next commandment after that, the next one after that. We'll get back to it eventually. We come as needy sinners. And for us even to begin in this life, even the small beginnings of obedience, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we need Christ and we need the Spirit. We need His blood to wash our sins. We need His Spirit to remold us and renew us into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. And so we come. We come with His wonderful words before us in Psalm 139. We see in the catechism before us an explanation of this commandment, which we see here explained, as I'll show you, from 139, the psalmist. We want to think especially about what God calls us to do as His renewed creatures, as His sons and His daughters, to represent Him before the world in love to our neighbor. In terms of what the catechism says in question 135, which is repeated in 136, but in 135, we are told that the duty of this commandment in part is this, that we are to preserve life by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices. Every thought, every word, every deed that I have must resist. Thou shalt not murder. Resist the temptation to murder in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds, which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. If we kill someone, we have taken their life. We know that. If we think a thought of hatred towards our neighbor, we've killed them in our hearts. If we say an evil, wicked, spiteful, mean word to our neighbor, Jesus says we deserve hell because we've broken the commandments. And this sin then is not merely one of action, it's one of heart. It's not merely one of outward, but of the inward, the intentions of our souls, our minds, and our hearts. We see, of course, as well, the catechism interprets for us rightly, that there is a time in which life must and may be taken. There are just wars. There is defense, and so forth. But yet, this sin of murder not only speaks of outward things, such as unjust wars, gang violence, riots, abortion, euthanasia, unjust ways of taking away the life of others, as the Catechism says, but it means that we are to preserve it. And we as Christians, at least used to be known, and we must become more and more known for being those who preserve life. And not merely our own, but the lives of others. Life in this life. Preserving life in this life as a testimony of the life of the world that is to come. But why? Why should we obey this commandment? And what does it mean for us to preserve life and not to take life unjustly? Notice two brief points that we see here in the Psalms. Psalm 139. We are to preserve life. It is necessary for us. And it should be the desire of our heart, more and more as those being renewed, to preserve life because, first of all, life is the creation of God Himself. And secondly, because God has a relation to us as those whom He has given life. We must preserve life as His image bearers, as His representatives, because God Himself is the giver of life. It is His creation, and secondly, it's because He has a relation to those whom He has given that life in this life. Notice then, firstly, that love of neighbor, loving neighbor as self, means, in the first place here, that life is the creation of God, and therefore I must seek to preserve life. And we know that God is the author of life and that life is His own creation. We know this to be true in the big picture, the macro level. We read the Bible, we see in the opening of the Scriptures, read it for yourselves, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know that passage. We know that God has made all things. But oftentimes we can so focus on the abstract, large level of things. God made everything. That we can become, even as Christians, practically speaking, deistic. That is to say that God is merely away from us and He's apart from us. He has nothing to do with us. Or even worse, that we become partially, practically atheists in this life, living our lives as if God did not exist. We must also confess that God is the creator of life on the smallest of levels, and that includes me and you. God has made everything, the large, the macro level. He's also made everything at the micro level. He's made me. It's so easy for us to think in abstract terms about the doctrine of creation. God made everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. But we must say, as our own catechism, the Heidelberg, says so beautifully in question 26, that to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is to say that God is my Father. He's made me in His image, body and soul. And so our doctrine must impact our life. We must then preserve life because God is my maker and my creator. And we see that here in the Psalms. The same David who can say that God, by the breath of His mouth, called the heavens into existence. God is the creator of everything. He also says that God is a God who has made us, the creator of my life. And he speaks here in this psalm, the overall idea here is God's great omniscience, that God knows everything. And His knowledge of everything, because He's made everything, is a very personal knowledge. This God is no deist. This God is no detached, abstract ideal. Because He's made everything with His very own hands, He knows everything. He knows everyone. He knows, even as I told my kids this morning as I combed their hair, He knows every single hair upon your head. Why is it that God knows David so personally and us in this way? Notice as he moves from the big picture, as it were, that God knows everything. God is concerned about David and about his people. But we see, especially in verse 13, it gets even more personal. Why? How can God know me so closely? You formed my inward parts. Notice the pronoun. It's always, as I've been saying in our Wednesday Heidelberg Catechism class, the pronouns oftentimes in Scripture as well as in our own catechism show us the beauty of what's being said. It's not really the verbs and the action, but the simplest of pronouns. You, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. Notice again the personalness of this knowledge. That God is not merely the creator of all life, but that God is the creator of my life. And therefore, I must seek to preserve my own life, but as well the lives of others. This means, you see there as you keep reading, that God Himself, David says, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. How precious are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. Notice the context of that verse 17. It's not his thoughts, again, in an abstract sense, but his thoughts to David, of David, for David, concerning David and you. And this means then that since life is God's to give, it is only God's to take away. Now, he does use the means at times of the magistrate, the government, the authorities, to punish wickedness with capital punishment. There are just wars. We saw that, but that's not up for debate tonight. What is for discussion is this vital idea that because God is the author of life and God is the taker of life, we as those who mimic God as His image bearers, that we must seek to preserve it. And not, again, not merely for myself, but to love neighbor as self, means that I must be as concerned about my own life's preservation as I am for my neighbor. But we can't get involved in politics, right? I can see where you're going, Pastor, and we can't go there. Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. Supreme Court abides by stare decisis, meaning the standing of previous courts, is a precedent that can't be overstepped and overturned and so forth. But let me give you an example of, from the history of the church, in terms of the preservation of life, in terms of abortion, how the Church of Jesus Christ in ancient days saw this not merely as some political issue, which it is, to be sure, in our land, but it's an issue that is of the moral will of God. In the ancient church, you may or may not know, but abortion was just as big a deal in the Greek and Roman empires. And it wasn't as clinical as we might say, although it's absolutely abhorrent what happens. It wasn't as nice on the outside with buildings, with nice slogans and names. You would ingest certain things into your body and that would cause you to have a miscarriage. And those little ones, no matter how old they were left to die on trash heaps. Christians in the ancient church, you can read this in the ancient church fathers' sermons, not merely deplored the practice, not merely condemned the world, which is so often what Christians are seen or known for doing today, but they put their words into action in terms of seeking to preserve the life of neighbor, because life is precious to God. He's made it. And so Christians were known, and the churches of Christ in the ancient world grew in one great way by taking aborted babies and raising them, healing them, bringing them to life, as it were, again, if it were possible. Christians were known for walking through neighborhoods and finding trash heaps and listening to the sounds of little ones crying and taking them into their own homes, baptizing them, catechizing them, raising them up as godly children. The church found itself compelled because God is the one who knows not merely David, not merely the believer here in Psalm 139, but He knows all life. The church sought to love the helpless, the weak, as 135 says, that catechism question, comforting, suffering, the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. That's what they were doing. That's what they were known for doing. To seek to preserve life because God has created life. But notice also that love seeks to preserve life, not to murder, but to preserve life because God has a relation to us. We bear His image. Even the unbeliever, we know from Genesis and other parts of Scripture that even the unbeliever, still in some sense, even the smallest of senses, still is in the image of God. Calvin described it as being effaced by the fall. The imagery was of writing down a word upon a piece of paper and then erasing it. All you can see is the bare outline of the words. But you know that it was there. It still is there in some sense, although it's been almost erased and marked over. But this is why James can say that we must not bless God with our tongues and use the same tongue to curse our neighbor who is made in the image and likeness of God. Even the world around us is still in the image of God. And so God has some relation to His creation. We know as believers the fullness of that. We know what it is to be remade and to be being remade in the image and likeness of our Lord. But you might be saying, well, but the psalm, though, is the Psalm of David, the heading says. And David's writing as a member of the covenant of grace, and he's speaking of us as believers, that God knows us in a personal way. God knows us and God has a relation to us in an intimate way. Well, yes, he was writing as a believer, as a member of the covenant. And we too, along with him, can say these words. But what David is doing here is not to say that only believers are known by God in this way. That not only do believers have this close relation to God, but he's saying that we can say this, especially by faith, with full confidence. The world rejects God. It suppresses his knowledge. But it still has a relation to God. God is still, as the prophet says, God is still the Father of the whole world. But we say by faith here with David, in the most special of ways, the most closest of ways, that we are known by God. And we can speak this way in the first person. God made me. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so God has a relation to us, especially as Christians, as his image bearers, as those who are his sons and his daughters. We sang that God has bestowed upon us a heritage of grace, the blessings of his grace and his mercy in Christ. And that means that we relate to God, the author of life. Again, the moral imperative for us is that we too must then seek to preserve it. We can't create it, but we can preserve it. And again, note here in the passage that intimate, close relation that exists between God himself and life, human beings, us. And so life is so precious here that David can speak of God, and we can speak of God as if God were a builder, or God is a farmer, that with his very own hands he's forming and he's fashioning. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And you can see that at the beginning of the psalm. Here David is, as it were, trying to run away from God. And while seeking to run away from God because of his sins, he's left with nothing but God in front of him. God behind him, God at the side of him, above him, below him. He describes then, even though he's seeking to run in his sins, his personal, intimate, close relation that God has to us. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And if he tries to hide in the heavens or hide as low as Sheol under the earth, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. We should seek to preserve life because God has created it, and as well, he has a relation to us. What does that mean for us? If this is true of God, that he's preserving David, that his right hand is upholding him, God is the creator of life, God the sustainer of life, God the preserver of life, and we too like God, what does that mean for us to obey this commandment? Well, it means that we must be getting busy preserving life. We must preserve life for ourselves and those closely around us, our spouses, our children, our family. But let me challenge you, brothers and sisters, as I close. Let me challenge you not to think, as I mentioned at the beginning, not to think of this commandment in an abstract way. Don't murder, preserve life. Amen, let's leave. But let me challenge you, brothers and sisters, even as I've challenged myself this week, put these words into action. Love preserves life. At a bare minimum, we must, as believers in Christ, be praying for the preservation of life in our society. At the bare minimum, we should be conscious of all those little ones who are made, just as David describes, fearfully, wonderfully knitted, formed, fashioned. God sees their unformed substance. We must be aware of all those little ones who are on the very brink of abortion this very moment. I think I read this week 170 million girls aborted since Roe v. Wade. 170 million. We must be aware and pray for the preservation, at minimum, for those who are at this very moment without food and water, shelter, those who are enslaved as prostitutes. Locally here in Oceanside, you may have read in the news, one of our hotels shut down because of a prostitution ring of young girls in our backyard. We must pray for the elderly who have hardly the means to preserve their own lives. What can you do, Christian, to help? What can you do to help preserve life in our world? We recognize that doing this is not the kingdom of God itself. It doesn't save sinners. But we do it because God is the Creator. And we do it then as a testimony and as an opportunity to then bring the gospel. We are trying to preserve life in this instant because God has made you and God has preserved you. And we desire you to live with Him in eternity. How can you help to reduce abortions in our society? That's a question we must ask ourselves. How can I help the homeless? How can I help to preserve the life of those who are malnourished, especially children? How can I help the forgotten, the underprivileged, the underrepresented? How can I comfort the distressed? How can I protect and defend the innocent, the Catechism says? We do this because of God Himself. God desires these things, and I pray we more and more would come to desire them as well, as an act of gratitude, wonder and amazement that God would preserve me, and so may we seek to preserve the lives of others. Amen.